Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is going to be a sweeping picture of who Jesus is revealed to us through this last book of the Bible. You know, the Bible is a progressive revelation, self-revelation from God to us so that we can know Him. And the revelation is the final installment of this self-revelation of God. And frankly, you can't really understand the book of the Revelation without a fairly good understanding, knowledge of the rest of the Bible. But I would also suggest that you really can't understand the rest of the Bible without a fairly good understanding and knowledge of the book of the Revelation. It's a very interesting book. It starts with this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you think of the word apocalypse, what do you think of? It's certainly not what is intended here. The first words of this book, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the Greek language is apokalypsis Jesus Christos. The word apocalypse comes from the word apokalypsis, which is revelation. And the idea of this word is not that it's climactic, it's dramatic. The idea is that Jesus Christ is revealed to us. His revelation on earth is apocalyptic. But the purpose of this book is not to show us that terrible time frame. It is to show us His character. The book is a narrative. It's three parts. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 gives us this great blessing. The Bible tells us, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So I get a blessing this morning, but there's one for you as well. And blessed are those who hear. And finally, this is probably the most important, blessed are those who keep what is written. And then here is that phrase that we need to look at, the time is near. In chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in his glorified humanity. Jesus is so awe-inspiring in his glorified humanity that this beloved disciple of Jesus who laid on his chest at the Last Supper now falls at his feet as dead. Chapter 1 bears reading. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is shown in the midst of the church. It is present-day world. And here we see Him guiding, empowering, disciplining, cheering, and mourning that which is going on in the church. These chapters give unparalleled motivation to overcome the prevailing weaknesses of Christianity in our day. And chapters, or this first portion in chapter 1, this second portion in chapters 2 and 3, are both seen from the perspective of earth. But if you'll turn over to chapter 4, that's where we're going to begin this morning. The perspective changes. Let me see if I can paint a picture for you that will help us take our eyes off of our own earthly existence this morning. Off of the bitter taste of a disappointing election and the endless battles that will stem from it. Off of the growing worry of the great divide in this country that we hold so dear. Off of the rumble in our stomachs that is already telling us that human hunger always returns. It's never quite satisfied. Off of the wandering of a mind that tends to get distracted because of a busy work schedule, crowded family commitments, looming bills, or a million other things that scream from us from our American lifestyle demanding our attention. Imagine this morning all of the churches meeting across North America and Europe. Some of them look just like ours. Some of them don't. Now imagine the churches of Southeast Asia, Central and South America. We're talking about some major similarities and some major differences. Let your mind roam to the full-throated praises rising from believers in Southern and Central Africa. The tight security of the churches meeting in secret in Northern Africa, Middle East, and China. Now imagine all of those churches of every tongue, tribe, and ethnic group hearing the same clarion call. The one that every single one of us are waiting for. No one has to wonder what's happening because this is the beginning of the life you and I have been created for. The next instant, each sees Jesus coming in the clouds. We just read a portion of that passage in our memory verse. And though there is a host of angels, the dead in Christ rising before them, no one can take their eyes off of the risen, victorious, awesome Lamb of God. Come to take us home. That's how the church age will end. And that's how chapter 4 begins. This message is a Bible reading. We're going to read the entire portion of chapter 4 and 5. And so it's primarily Bible reading with insertions here and there. And I want us to be able to recognize that what God is doing in this book is revealing to us Jesus Christ. Think about this. This picture that we see of Jesus is alluded to throughout all of Scripture. We know Him as the glorified, risen Jesus. But He is never seen in all of His splendor and in all of His authority like He is here in this book. And there are four things that I want us to notice in these chapters. Number one, the Bible tells us that God is completely holy and cannot tolerate our sin. Number two, God is absolutely just and cannot overlook our sin. He has to judge it. But number three, God is outrageously loving and cannot ignore our problem. He's reached out to us and provided a way for us to be close to Him that satisfies the demands of His holy, just nature. And finally, God is amazingly gracious, and He offers this salvation from our sin and its curse as a gift. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see that God is completely holy. Verses 1 through 3, we see the beauty of His holiness. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Can you imagine the startling contrast between the harsh climate, culture, and conditions of the labor camp on the island of Patmos and now this scene of incomparable majesty and beauty? Notice the preeminent feature of heaven. One on a throne. The throne of heaven immediately establishes God's rule as sovereign over all. Whatever is happening on earth is not up for grabs. We don't need to panic and fret. There's a throne in heaven, and one on that throne is ruling as sovereign. He has been ruling from eternity past, and He will rule forever and ever without end. His impact is not one of facial features, but colors. Crystal clear like a dazzling diamond, brilliant ruby red, and the emanating aura of emerald green, each flashing facets of pure, perfect splendor of the reality of God's perfect holiness. Not only do we see God's holiness is beautiful, but God's holiness drastically impacts our relationship with Him. Verses 4 through 6, we see the relationship of holiness. And in verse 4, we see representatives of the redeemed. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. This representative group represents all of the saints of time, and they're wearing the victor's crowns, clothes of the redeemed. Their appearance seemed to have said that they have already appeared before the Bema Seat of Christ, where the redeemed of the earth are rewarded. And then notice the outworking of the throne. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. These are the seven spirits of God. This is not a passive sovereign. We see the constant, awesome work of God on the throne, side by side, the illuminating work of His Holy Spirit. This scene, with flashing lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, reminds us of the scene from Mount Sinai, where God gave us His law that reflects His holy nature so that we can know and understand Him. Exodus 19, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people of the camp trembled. And then notice in verse 6 the transcendent nature of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Frankly, it's very difficult to figure out what all of these pictures are that we see, but the glass here reminds us, or I should say the distant sea of the glass, reminds us of the transcendent nature of God, that no one is holy like God is holy. Every one of us falls short of God's glory. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you know, none is righteous, no, not one. Why? Because in Ecclesiastes 7, it tells us, there's not a righteous man on the earth that does good and never sins. We know a lot of really good people, but we don't know any perfect ones, because Romans 3 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The latter part of verse 6, we see the worshipers of the throne room. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. This is a description that we see here and several other places in Scripture of beings in heaven that you and I have never seen, and frankly, earth doesn't have the words to describe all that we see in these supernatural beings that live in God's eternal realm. It's fitting that this scene culminates in worship because God's holiness demands our worship. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the same picture that is visible for us in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 3, it says, and I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe, or the visible aura, filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each of them had six wings. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's interesting to see these two pictures of the throne room of heaven and so many similarities. The interesting thing is that history-wise, these two pictures are at least 2,600 years apart from each other. And it gives us a glimpse of what is going on nonstop this moment in the throne room of God. These angels, seraphim, have for the last 2,600 years been crying out to God's holiness. One of two things is true about these angels. Either they're really bored by now, or God's holiness is so awesome that even after 2,600 years, they cannot help but react again and cry out again, "Holy, holy, holy." The concept of God's holiness is the summation of all that He is. Holiness is God's complete separation from sin. He is solely untainted by any form of evil. And Isaiah voices our earthbound response to God's holiness in his next verse, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Verses 9 through 11 of this passage, we continue to see this worship go on. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before His throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the ongoing rapture, filling the heaven with worship. There's so much more that we could say about this passage, but what we're trying to do here is focus our attention on who God is and what He's revealing of Himself to us so that we can know Him. These two chapters, quite frankly, make up the greatest oratorio of all time. The first movement began with an angelic quartet, in which is added the ensemble of the redeemed. We could call this first movement the creation hymn. Now John notices something else in the scene that demands his attention. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that God is absolutely just, and He must judge sin. Frankly, if anyone who is learning about God for the first time hears about God's perfection and His holiness and His sovereign rule over earth, then they are forced to ask a very logical question. If God is great and God is good, then why is there so much suffering in our world? The answer is, God didn't create the world this way. God's world was created perfect, but we humans chose to sin and plunged our world into sin and its curse. And so we see the intrusion of sin into God's perfectly created world. Romans chapter 5 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." God hates sin. And in God's justice, He must rid the world of sin and its accompanying curse. Look at verses, you're not going to look at it there, you're going to look at it up here. Revelation chapter 21, God promises, in fact, here we see Him ridding the world of its curse. The Bible tells us in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 21, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That is God's commitment about this world. Do you remember that stanza of joy to the world that says that God is going to rid the world of its curse, far as the curse is found? That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the work that we see in these next few verses. Verses 1 through 4, we see that there's a need for a judge, because this world has sin and a curse, and a judge needs to come and wipe it away. That scroll in chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 5 contains God's blueprint for justice to rid the world of sin and its curse. In justice, God pronounced his plan to wipe this world clean of all of its vestiges of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says it this way: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Yet God, in his love and mercy, is restraining his wrath against sin for a time. Why would he do that? Because if God wiped out sin as soon as it was committed, every single one of us in this room would be burning in hell right now. The Bible tells us in that same passage, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to judge sin, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." All creation right now is laboring under and the curse of sin, and longing for God's justice to free it from that curse. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following, tells us that the suffering of this present time are a result of the empty promises of sin, and that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Heaven is ready for God's wrath against sin to be poured out into the world. Psalm verse 9, or chapter 9, says, "But God sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples in uprightness." If you could imagine with me this heavenly picture: an army of angels mounted on horses. You know what horses do when they're impatient, don't you? You know, they're pawing the ground. They're rattling that harness. You can see the impatience among the angelic host as maybe you hear the rumble. "How long, Lord? How long?" There's a mighty angel at the front of that army with his hand on the hilt of his sword. And he's looking at the one seated on the throne. And he's waiting for that one to say, "Now." And when he says "now," this book of the tribulation will begin. But he is waiting patiently, not because he is hesitant to judge, but because he longs to forgive. No wonder Job said, "Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you?" The blueprint for justice needs an executor, one who can execute the plan to rid the world of sin and its curse. Verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." The blueprint of justice is going to culminate in the glorious return of the executor as jury, judge, ridding the world of sin and its curse, And so John says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found to open the scroll or to look in it. But in comes the judge. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Here, pictured as lion, Jesus Christ is sovereign and judge. He is the picture of the government of God's justice. But before we see this sweeping justice come upon earth, God displays to us His outrageous love. Not only did we see the entrance of the judge, but we also see the entrance of the judged. He said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered, and so that He can open the scroll." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here, Jesus Christ, the sovereign judge, is pictured not just as sovereign and judge, but as Savior and judged. It is the picture of the exchange of God's love and His grace. You see, the Bible says that He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. His execution of God's blueprint for justice will culminate in His glorious return with His bride. He will destroy the host of evil with one word of His mouth. And so, all of heaven begins to cry and exalt the reality of Jesus Christ, conquering sovereign of all. But here is their cry. Not only do we see the exaltation of Jesus, but we see the exaltation of Jesus as Savior by the redeemed. "And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So now we're beginning to see the second movement of this great oratorio. This second movement could be called the redemption hymn. It begins with the redeemed ensemble. Now there's a full orchestra. Little by little, though, we begin to recognize the voices of others. There's a voice of a mother, a pastor, a precious old saint in a nursing home, a child by his bed, a dad next to him. The chorus grows louder and louder as all the saints on earth join heaven's most powerful worship song through prayer. When you and I pray, God receives it as worship in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He exchanged places with us. God poured out the wrath that He has for sin on Jesus. Jesus died the death I deserve. And now He invites us to exchange places with Him. No one can stand in God's presence without perfect righteousness. God can't tolerate even one sin. Yet Jesus Christ offers to give you His perfect righteousness if you trust in His finished work on the cross. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, the Bible says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God." That, my friend, is outrageous love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His loving exchange not only removed our sins and redeemed our souls, but it transforms our lives. Look at the redemption song in verse 10. And You have made them a kingdom and priest unto our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then all of creation joins the song. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And with this song, Jesus is now elevated to His rightful place of equality with God and will now begin the execution of God's blueprint for justice. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I want you to just grab this picture in your mind. As the Lion, Jesus Christ is sovereign and judge. The picture of the government of God's justice. As the Lamb, Jesus is Savior and judged. The picture of the exchange of God's love and grace. You see, Jesus is both. He is both judge and Savior. And every single human on earth will have Him either as their judge or as their Savior. This is interesting. In a book that reveals Jesus to us so that we can know Him, He is called Lion once, and He is called the Lamb 28 times. Can you see His heart? He longs to forgive. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus, the executor of the blueprint of justice, opens the first seal of the scroll, and thus begins 7 years of the wrath of God being poured out on this sinful world. And frankly, I have to ask you a question. Why such a slow, arduous process? We know that when the time comes for this process to end, Jesus is going to defeat all evil with one word from His mouth. Why such a long, arduous process? And here is the reason, my friend. Because even in judgment, God is calling the rebels to repent. And thus, we see the last revelation of God in this book, God's amazing grace, as through the rest of the book, God gives a rebellious people a chance to repent. You see, God could have culminated His justice with the swift return of Jesus at this point, but still He tarries. The heart of love of God for His people and His just fulfillment of His promises to Israel demand that He send a catalyst into the equation. You see, the Great Tribulation demonstrates to the sinful world the holy, just wrath of the Lamb in order to give humans on earth time and motive to repent. He calls 144,000 evangelists to preach the gospel to the whole earth. Israel as a nation is going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and turn to Him. Millions on earth are going to be saved from wrath through repentance. They recognize the curse of their sin and they turn to God. While others, Revelation 16:21 says, cursed God because the plagues were so severe. And in 17:14, it says that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called chosen and faithful. Can I just stop for a moment? I know most of us are pretty excited about some of the political events that have happened in the last few weeks. Things change so rapidly. But one of the things that I see happening is a clear distinction of those who love God and those who hate Him. And that distinction is going to become more and more evident. Two things we need to know about this. Number one, on the human plane, our side doesn't win. And on the spiritual plane, their side can never succeed. In chapter 19, Jesus returns to earth to finally rid it of sin and rule as its rightful ruler. I want you to know something. Jesus Christ has had the power ever since the resurrection. But in His mercy, He's been waiting for more to repent. No wonder Jesus left us with these words: all power, authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Now, Jesus was already sovereign God. But Jesus Christ came to earth, succumbed to the curse of sin, so that He might defeat that curse, and with the keys to death and hell, not only rule and judge sin, but rescue us in the process. Jesus had the power that moment. All authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. He had the authority at that moment to start the tribulation. But instead, He said this: go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of this age. All power. Go, make disciples, build the church, and I'm with you. You see, God has given us this age. It's a gift to the church, a chance to invite. In the last book, in the last chapter of this book, Jesus makes a promise and an invitation. After a description of the judgment of Satan and his followers, after a description of our eternal home with God in heaven, Jesus ends the book with this promise: surely I am coming soon. Frankly, that promise is glorious to those of us who know Him. We humans were made for an eternal loving relationship with God, and we are only satisfied in that relationship. Every longing of the human soul is a longing for heaven and for Jesus. Yet that same promise is terrifying to those who do not know Him. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 says, and death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, God gives us a glimpse at the two groups of people: those who are blessed and may enter into the gates of heaven, and those who are excluded because they love their sin more than they love their Savior. And then we see not only Jesus' promise, but Jesus' invitation. You see, God made humans to share a loving relationship with Him. And He commanded and commissioned His Holy Spirit and the church to spend this age pleading with humans everywhere, come back to God. That passage that I told you is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it shows the beautiful exchange that Jesus Christ made for us. The verse just preceding it says this: therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Literally, come back to God. God made you to have a relationship with Him. Our sin separates us from Him, and God is calling sinners around the world, come back to Me. And He gives to you and He gives to me the responsibility and the privilege of carrying that message through the power of the Holy Spirit to a lost and dying world. Come back to God. Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears, that's me, that's you, say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life come without price. And the very last words of the Bible are these: and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. God, in His mercy, has revealed to us the beauty of His holiness, the awesomeness of His justice, the outrageousness of His love, and the amazing wonder of His grace. And He gives to you and He gives to me not only grace to get to heaven, but grace now to live and walk and breathe and do what God has called us to do. Invite a lost world, come back to God. Come to Jesus. Jesus said, no one that comes to Me will I cast out. He receives every single one. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts to a recognition, number one, of the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of Jesus. But number two, Lord, how awesome of a responsibility and privilege we have to be Your ambassadors, to be Your spokesman, to literally let You plead through us to a lost and dying world, come back to God. Lord, would You give us courage and boldness to do it? The world is becoming more and more divided. More and more hate You. But Lord, I believe that You are calling a people to Yourself, and that more and more towards the last age will say, yes, Lord, help us.